the second chapter of Luke. Luke, the second chapter. And would you mark that place? We will be referring to it later. And turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You know, the word that I suppose characterizes this particular time of season more than any other word is not the word joy and not the word carol and not the word tree. But I think that the word that characterizes this particular season of the year more than any other word is the word gift. Gift. You can thumb through just about any newspaper that you want to and begin looking at the advertisements, and on one particular half page that I noted a while back, 14 times
on to his invitation
ad, the word gift, or
now he stands at
here. There are a lot of people during this particular time of year that have lists of gifts that they want to buy and to give to someone else. And there are others who have lists of gifts they want to receive from somebody else. My children presented me with a list of gifts they wanted to receive this year that I think literally would have filled a single-space typewritten sheet. And it's just that goes with this time of year, gifts. And I don't particularly know how or where that tradition got started, unless that I know that many trace that part back to the coming of the Magi, the wise men who came to see Jesus as a newborn child. And as they came, the Bible says in Matthew 2 and verse 11 that they fell on their face and they worshiped Him. And after they had done that for which they came, which was to worship Him, then they offered up their treasures and gave Him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. I know that the one thing that I cannot get off my mind during this particular time of the year, regardless of the gifts given and the gifts received, the one thing I cannot get off my mind is the gift that God has given us in Christ Jesus. The word translated gift or gifts in our New Testament is a word in the original language that has its original meaning to bestow. And Webster defines the term gift as being that which is freely bestowed or voluntarily bestowed from one party to another without compensation. Bestowed from one party to another voluntarily without compensation. Now, with those thoughts in mind, I want you to read with me the last verse of 2 Corinthians 9. The Apostle Paul, for two chapters, has been talking about giving. And as he sums up the entire thought on giving, he makes this expression: thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. The man who wrote that was a very, very brilliant man. The man who wrote that, the Apostle Paul, was educated in the finest of schools. He was trained by the best known rabbi of the day, Gamaliel. Paul, who wrote this, was a great thinker. He had a vast vocabulary and tremendous knowledge and understanding. But when Paul came to that little four-letter word translated gift in our English, as he contemplated God's gift to man in Christ Jesus, he said, it is indescribable. It's indescribable. As I contemplate on what God has given me in Christ Jesus, Paul says, as I think about that, as I reach back into the treasury of my vocabulary and the treasury of my knowledge, I cannot find a word in the Greek language that even begins to describe it. It is indescribable, Paul says. I want you to listen to what some of the other versions say. Some of the other versions translate this word indescribable as being the unspeakable gift. Another version says, gift beyond description. Another one says, His gift too wonderful for words. Another version says, gift precious beyond telling. And still another version says, a gift incapable of expression by speech. Paul, as he contemplates the gift of God, says it is absolutely indescribable. I want you to notice that that word is used here the only time it is used in all of the New Testament. Paul uses it here in 2 Corinthians 9. Paul coined that word in the Greek language to describe God's gift. You may not know it, but Paul Harvey is the man who coined the word skyjacking. That is a word that we use in our common language now. It is a word we use to describe that when an airplane has been kidnapped by someone and taken to another place. Paul Harvey coined that word as being skyjacking. Just as Paul Harvey coined the word skyjacking, Paul coined this word in the Greek language translated indescribable. It's used no place else in all the Greek writings in the New Testament. Indescribable. Paul says, as I contemplate what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, as I think about that gift, it is indescribable. Would you turn with me now to Luke, the second chapter? The first five verses are so familiar that your lips would probably move if we read them. But I want us to look at the sixth and the seventh verses together of Luke chapter 2. Mary and Joseph are now in Bethlehem, and the Bible says, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in strips of cloth and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them. In the end. I want you to picture that scene for just a moment in your minds. This 14, 15-year-old Jewess, as she is there in that animal shelter, so to speak, and holds a baby in her arms for the first time in the history of the planet, she looks into the face of God. Mary, for the first time in the history of humanity, looks into the face of God. And standing by her is a bewildered man named Joseph, her husband. Now, I'm convinced that Joseph doesn't have it all together yet. He hadn't quite put all the pieces together. He simply obeyed what the angel told him to do. The angel had appeared to Joseph and said, that which has happened to your wife, Mary, is of God. You just take her as your own. And Joseph has had absolutely nothing to do with the conception of this child that Mary holds, and even now he doesn't know her intimately. But as he stands by, he too looks into the face of God. And the Bible says she wrapped him in strips of cloth and placed him in a manger. I want you to know that before Jesus came and was born in this world, he came specially packaged by God himself. He came packaged and wrapped first in prophecy. God didn't just, on the spur of the moment, empty a part of himself and come to this world and take upon himself the form of a man. It wasn't a spur-of-the-moment kind of decision that God made that all of a sudden Jesus is born in Bethlehem. That was something that was prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years ahead of time. If you have your copy of the Scriptures, will you turn back with me to Isaiah, the prince of the prophets, and let's begin looking, first of all, in the seventh chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Here is the prophet 800 years before Jesus is born. And here's what he says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Isaiah the prophet says there's a time coming in the history to come. There is a time coming where God is going to come and going to reside with us. A virgin is going to conceive. And when she gives birth to a son, she's going to call him Emmanuel, God with us. Look in the ninth chapter. Isaiah again refers to the coming of the Savior. Verse 6 of Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Isaiah again looks down into the coming of time and says, a child is going to be born, and he's going to be special. He's going to be the Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. He's going to be a Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And you can look for Him to come. Turn over to the 11th chapter. Again, Isaiah prophesies the coming of the Savior. Beginning at verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Listen, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. Isn't that a beautiful description of Jesus? He won't judge by what he sees with his eyes. The countless times you think of Jesus in his ministry, he, like his Father, never looked at the external appearances, but looked at the heart. He doesn't judge by what he sees with his eyes. Man who's given a judge by external appearances, this won't be like this man. He won't judge by what he sees. He won't decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Isn't that a beautiful description of Jesus? He didn't use violence or force when he came into people's lives. He used his mouth. They were smited in their hearts. The Bible says he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Hundreds of years before he came, the Bible says there's a Savior coming. He's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to be Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. And when he comes, he's not going to judge like the people of the earth. He's going to be different. Over in Micah, I'll give you 7 or 8 minutes to find Micah, one of those minor prophets with a major message. Micah, the 5th chapter. It's on page 998, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Even in prophecy, God tells where His Son is going to be born. For the Bible says in Micah 5, verse 2, "You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah," listen, "out of you, Bethlehem, out of you, will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Can you imagine a Jewish rabbi reading that and rubbing his chin and thinking about the expectancy that the Savior, the Messiah, is going to be born in the little town of Bethlehem? But now that poses a problem for us, because we've got a couple, Joseph and Mary, and Mary is about to be delivered of her child. And they live up in Galilee, in the little town of Nazareth, up in northern Israel. And yet the prophet says the Savior is going to be born down in Judea, in the little town of Bethlehem. Now how is God going to bring that off? Well, that brings me to the second part of God's wrapping. Jesus came packaged in history. I mean the way God pulled all of these elements together to make it so that just at the right time, the Savior is born. It's an incredible thing to think about. Over in Galatians 4, Paul writing again makes this statement. He says in the 4th chapter, the 4th verse, "But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons." I want you to notice that phrase, "when time had fully come." We might describe in our English language as being when the time was just right, when there was no better timing at all, when everything was just precise as God had planned it, then He sent forth His Son. Now think about it. The Messiah is coming. Well, if the Messiah is coming and the message is going to be told into all the world, you need a language that people can read and write and understand. And they haven't had that since Babel. I mean, there were hosts of languages and people spoke in different dialects and they couldn't communicate with one another in different parts of the world. And so what does God do? He raises up a young man named Alexander the Great who conquers the world and brings with him Greek culture and Greek language. And now all of the known world speaks Greek and can read Greek and write Greek. Now the language is in place. Well, if the Messiah is going to come, you also need a road system where people can travel to and from and go from one city to another without much trouble. And so God raises up an empire by the name of the Roman Empire, and with Rome came magnificent roads. And the east is linked to the west, and the north is linked to the south, and all of a sudden they come together as God had planned it, all a part of the fullness of time. So now you've got language, and now you've got a road system where people can travel. You also need peaceful conditions, where people aren't going to be concerned about traveling in one part of the world or another because of war, skirmishes. And so with Rome also came Pax Romana, Roman peace. It was the kind of peace that the world had never experienced before. Roman justice was there, and people could travel from one part of the world to the other without any trouble whatsoever. All a part of God's fullness of time. But that still leaves us with a problem. What about the couple about to have the child up in northern Israel? How are they going to have their baby down in southern Israel, in the little town of Bethlehem? She's 9 months, she's full term, just about to deliver a child, right at the right time. Caesar Augustus issues forth a decree that the world should be taxed. A census is taken. And one of the rules of that decree issued by Caesar Augustus is that a man must go to the town of his roots. And for Joseph, the man who's taken Mary as his wife, that's in Bethlehem. And he cannot delay. He must go to Bethlehem to register for the census. And with Mary full-term pregnancy, he makes the long trip down to Bethlehem. And there, while he's there registering, she delivers that child. God working in history. When the time was fully right, God brought all the things together so that the Savior would be born, just as the prophets told. You know, when I was growing up, I used to think that when people manufactured cars, Ford or General Motors, when they manufactured cars, they just kind of forecasted what kind of cars everybody wanted. And they kind of forecasted the kind of colors they'd pick and the kind of equipment that they'd want. And everybody just kind of, you know, they just made those kind of cars and sent them out to the dealerships, and people just went out there and bought what they had. That isn't exactly the way it works. I thought, well, you know, maybe they do all the green cars on Monday and all the red cars on Tuesday and all the white cars on Wednesday and all the blue cars on Thursday. You know, they do all these thousands of cars a day, and so they do different colors on different days so they don't have to get everything all mixed up. That's not the way to do it. All around America, people walk into Ford dealerships and kick a few tires and then decide they want to order a car. And they want to order it this specific model with this specific engine, this specific transmission, this specific color, and these specific optional equipment. And so the dealer places out his computer card and he punches in that kind of stuff and the order is placed. And then the amazing thing begins to happen. All over the country, parts are made that are going to be in that particular automobile. Over here in this city, a transmission is made. And over here in this city, an engine is made. And over here in this city, some cloth is manufactured that's going to cover the seats and be the fabric that's going to be the upholstery in the car. And over here, the electronics are manufactured that are going to be in the electronic ignition and all the electronics that go in the car. And over here, the tires are made. And all of these different parts are beginning to make their way to this Ford plant so that in one specific day, in one specific hour, at the right time, all those parts come together on an assembly line. And let's say that the car was ordered from Oklahoma City and he wanted a green car, a green Ford Mustang. And all of a sudden, all those parts come together on that assembly line at just the right moment. And the guy who's on the assembly line, whose job it is just to put on steering wheels, that's all he does, he puts on steering wheels. He's sitting there and all these different color cars are coming by, and all of a sudden this green one comes by and he just reaches out and doesn't even look, just grabs hold of the steering wheel, and lo and behold, it's green. Not red, blue, black. It's green that just perfectly matches the interior of that Mustang. It just all comes together at the right time. And the end result, after all those parts have come together, is the specific car that was ordered in a distant city by somebody living in Oklahoma City. And we kind of shake our heads at that and say, you know, that is an ingenious thing. If man is so ingenious that he can design a system where all these parts and people and events come together at one specific time, the end result being exactly what you want, listen, Think about what God can do when He begins to work in history. Listen, God's timing is so incredible, it makes the Ford plant look like the corner gas station. Jesus came wrapped in history. God prophesied it, and God historically brought it to pass. And as I think about it, I can only say with Paul, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. One of the hymns we sing has a beautiful setting of words that I'd like to read to you. It's the second verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. These are the words that were written by Charles Wesley. Mild He lays His glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. You mark number 149 is our hymn of encouragement. Number 149. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. God has voluntarily bestowed on us, without compensation, the gift of eternal life. The gift has come. He was born in Bethlehem and brought up in Nazareth, ministered in all of Israel, healed the sick and made no charges for His services, taught, blessed, loved, and gave. And for all of His life, He was crucified on the garbage dump outside the city of Jerusalem. But on the third day, He rose from the dead, has ascended into heaven, and now sits at the right hand of God, interceding for and empowering all of those who believe in His name. Maybe you're here because of this particular time of season. Maybe you're one who came because this is Christmas morning, because for a long time your life has felt empty and broken. And you just wanted to come this morning because maybe for a change you wanted to feel warm on the inside. We're glad you did come. It's right for you to be here. But listen, that won't equip you for eternity. Only the gift can. And only as you come and receive the gift do you fully receive eternal life. As Wilson said before he prayed a moment ago, the coming of Jesus had only one purpose in mind, not to condemn the world, but to save it. He wants to save you, but you must come and receive the gift. He requires that you come humbly, with broken and contrite heart, realizing that only He can set you free. Would you come this morning and receive the gift that He so generously offers without compensation? Would you come now and receive it while we stand and while we sing? Would you come?